Okay. Well, welcome to the class on essential doctrines. Tonight we're going to be continuing our discussion of revelation and inspiration. And in just a minute, we're going to ask Anthony to lead us in a word of prayer. But I want us to think about this passage in Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. We're going to spend a few minutes talking about that, and then we'll move on through the rest of the verses we want to look at, and then draw some conclusions from that and maybe make some applications. So before we begin, Anthony, would you lead us in prayer? So, as we study this book that we believe to be the inspired Word of God and profitable for doctrine and correction and reproof, some of the things we observe in the Bible is when the Bible talks about science, it's accurate, even though it's not a science book. And when the Bible addresses issues of health or physiology, it's accurate, even though it's not primarily a medicine book. And when it addresses human nature, it's pretty insightful. It's primarily about revealing God to us, understanding who is God, what was His plan for us, and how are we to react to that, right? So there are people that study dates in the Bible to try and determine the age of the earth, the age of mankind, the age of significant events, tie it back into archaeology. There are some differing views on that, but by one view, the creation event was around 4,000 B.C., making the earth maybe 6,000 years old. You get that by adding together all the genealogies and the dates, and it's not quite that simple, but you get there. Other people would say, no, it's a little bit older than that because the genealogies are not primarily about dating the earth. They're about showing important historic characters, so maybe there's a few left out along the way. So we may not know if the earth is 6,000 years old or 7,000 years old or 8,000 years old. I have an opinion. You probably do too, if you've thought about it. But as we look at the writings in the Old Testament, we can fairly precisely date Moses, more or less. Probably came on the scene, the Exodus from Egypt was probably around 1,500 years before Christ, 1490, something like that. So Moses would have started writing around 1,500 B.C., and the last prophecy to Israel would have ended around 400 B.C. or so. So you got a period of like 1,000 years, a little bit over 1,000 years that the Old Testament was written, right? So God at various times and in various ways spoke in the past to the fathers by the prophets, over a period of 1,000 years. Compared to that, how long did it take for the New Testament to be written? About 45 years. Pretty short overall period of time. 1,000 years, 45 years. So when we see this passage in Hebrews, in various times, in various ways, it's over a long period of time. Now, these men that were writing, were they just making it up as they went? This is what it means that the Bible is inspired. God breathed. It all came from one mind, with one purpose. You look at over 40 different authors over a period of 1,000 years in the Old Testament, maybe 1,400, 1,500 by the time you add in the New Testament, kings and shepherds and, you know, farmers and fishermen, different styles, different places. Some were writing from a battlefield, from the side of a mountain, from a palace, you know, from who knows where. And yet one consistent theme from start to finish. In these last days, though, just one way. And what is that that he speaks to us? In his Son. And that's what we're going to see in these verses that we started through on Sunday. I'll kind of skip through these. So Jesus here, talking to his apostles, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So Jesus is the authority, but the mechanism that's going to be working to accomplish this is going to be the Holy Spirit guiding the apostles into all truth, right? This was not the will of these individual writers to write what they wrote. It was the will of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And then here in 1 Peter, as we look at these men writing back in this period of 1,000 years in the Old Testament, they were writing a story that was prepared long before them, weren't they? But just little pieces of it. They didn't know the whole story. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you, to those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look. So this was not well known. In fact, if you look at Romans chapter 16, at the conclusion of Romans chapter 16, starting in verse 25, Paul writes this: "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory." So, and this is not the only place. There are several places that we can turn to in the New Testament that talk about this idea of this revelation was known before creation happened. And it was revealed over thousands of years in a very consistent way to us here. But it was telling something that was going to be coming, and that was going to be the Christ who then came at the central pivotal moment in all of history and did what he did, lived the life, made the sacrifice, died, was resurrected by the power of God to show that he was the Christ. So, let's see. Are we stuck? We might be. Okay, and we looked at this idea that all Scripture is inspired and profitable. Scripture can be tested. I think we had gotten here. I think it's where we got to on Sunday. Okay, in Galatians, Paul has confronted Peter over a mistake that Peter had made that was leading others into sin. And he goes on to say, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So what do we learn from this passage in Galatians? Yeah, you have to follow what's been revealed. Can people make mistakes? Yeah, people can make mistakes. Peter made a mistake. Is the Scripture capable of mistake? No, that's what it means to be inspired. It's coming from the mind of God. If you see anything different and you can't harmonize it, what does that mean? It means you're going to have to check the source, right? Figure out why this thing that you've learned is different. Does it align with the rest of Scripture? Will Scripture ever contradict itself? Not according to this, right? Technology failure. Okay, so the teaching of the apostles was truth. Anything that contradicted it wasn't. All right. Turning over to Jude chapter 3. I want to spend a little bit of time with this verse because we tend to kind of read over it quickly. But, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So what do we get from Jude chapter 3? There's a common salvation, right? We can understand it the same way. We're to earnestly contend for it. There may be challenges. Once for all. Yeah. Once for all. We're going to look at that. I'm glad you called that out. I actually want to talk about that verse, once for all. What does that mean? It means once for all. It means what it says what it means, right? I was curious about that phrase to see where else it's used in Scripture. And you know what? It's actually used four other times in the New Testament. You want to guess what times those might be? The gospel? Okay. The death of Jesus. Yeah. In fact, I'm going to come up here and do this. You got the other one? Thank you. That'll be easier. Thank you. Perfect. Romans 6, verses 8 to 10. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Okay, so Jesus came and died once for all. Does he need to come again to die? Is there anything left undone? Is there anyone he didn't die for? It's very final, isn't it? Very comprehensive, once for all. The next time we see it is in Hebrews 7:27. Where it talks about the sacrifices that were given in the Old Testament. Here it says, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So if it wasn't enough to know that he died once for all, Hebrews tells us why he died. It was the sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews 9 takes that a step further. And talking about Jesus in his high priestly duties, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all. So with his death, for sacrifice, he entered into the most holy place, not in the tabernacle, but heaven itself, to be seated with God once for all. Did he leave anything undone? No. Once for all. Very final. The fourth place you see it is here in Hebrews 10. When he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So, he died once for all. It was a sacrifice once for all. He entered the most holy place once for all to sanctify us once for all. Sounds pretty final, doesn't it? So now when we see this passage in Jude, that says the faith was delivered to us once for all, you kind of get a feeling for the finality that might be associated with that phrase, right? Was anything left undone? 1,000 years of leading up to this, 45 years of writing the New Testament, was anything left undone? Is there anything we don't have revealed through the inspired writers that we need in order to be saved? So what does that say about continuing prophecy? Not needed. Not needed. Once for all means it's done. Right? God commands us to know His Word. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Right? Would God command us to do something that we couldn't accomplish? Something that we had less than a perfect mechanism to achieve? I mean, it just doesn't make sense, right? Okay. Comments, questions, thoughts? Once for all, yeah. Yeah, I think it just underscores the point about a common faith that we can know, that we can contend, right? So we don't have to be confused. What about... No, I'll save that for later. Sorry. Revelation 22:18. A couple other verses. There's a lot of places we could go to, but Revelation 22:18... For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And you could probably find half a dozen other places or more in the New Testament that talks about the importance of not adding or subtracting from Scripture. This is just a couple that we look at here. But if someone did want to add, you might want to ask the question, why? What do you want to add? What do we need that wasn't delivered once for all? That raises a whole new set of problems, doesn't it? Yeah, first of all, it wasn't needed. But secondly, if it conflicts with God's Word, now we've got many other problems associated with that. Are there good writings that are helpful to us in our faith that are not inspired? I have commentaries at home. I read them. They're not inspired, but they're helpful. There are books that some people consider to be inspired. The Apocrypha, Pseudepigrapha. Are these useful books? They're in Catholic Bibles, and I think some other people look at these and consider them potentially to be part of God's Word, but they're not inspired. Weren't accepted by the early church. Does that make them bad writings? Well, I don't know. I don't know how to judge them, but I do know one thing. They weren't inspired. Okay? And therefore, they're not part of what we consider to be Scripture. They're not part of what constitutes the faith that was once for all delivered. They're perhaps useful writings, which is why they've been around, but they'll have some problems, just like my commentary has problems from time to time. Questions? Comments? What? We have to do work? Once for all doesn't mean that we're done and we don't need to do anything else, is what Steve's suggesting here? Right. Right. The fact that it was delivered once for all doesn't mean that we can sit back and just say, yep, there it is. Right? It still has to be understood. We have to understand it. There may be people that we can help to understand it. Right? So exactly right. It doesn't mean the work is done in terms of using it, but the work is done in terms of writing it. We talked on Sunday a little bit about translations. Nancy and I were in Lifeway bookstore this week, looking at all the Bibles on the shelves, all the different translations, some of which I would absolutely not recommend, some of which maybe I would recommend. Is that part of our continuing work? Maybe. To understand what it is we can approve. Okay, I happen to like this translation. Other people may like a slightly different translation. Some people may like a translation that teaches something completely different than what we've come to know. Do we have a role with respect to that questionable translation? What would be our role? Yeah. Maybe know if it is true, if it's consistent with the things we've learned. Okay. If it's not consistent with the things we've learned, seek some advice maybe. Study it a little bit more deeply, or stick with the translation that you know and trust. King James was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. No, Jesus didn't speak King James English either, did he? No, he spoke Greek and Aramaic. We have it translated in English. Okay. So, is God's Word capable of vanishing from the earth? Is it possible, through some clever mechanism of a particularly sadistic leader, for the Bible to vanish away completely? No. Only if we don't believe God's Word, right? Only if we don't believe God's Word. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Do we take that as a promise? Can we? Take it to the bank. What do you think? That sounds like a bold statement to say that we can trust that the Scripture will always be available to us at the 7-Eleven near us. Now, we might have to work for it, right? We might have to go someplace. We might come under an oppressive government that makes it difficult for us to find it. But I don't believe it's going to vanish away. Well, and I think it'll be available to us. I don't think God will let His Word disappear. He said He wouldn't, right? All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the Word which by the Gospel was preached to you. Do we take this as a promise? Do we have any doubts about this fact? Okay. Does that mean we can never be disturbed by a false teaching? There's no guarantees. Yeah, there can be false teachers. How do we prevent a false teaching from entering into the written word and contaminating what it is that future generations have to go by for their salvation? How do we prevent that from happening? By being vigilant? Is that the work of the church? Should we maybe have a council to rule on all of this for us? Wouldn't that be more efficient? Get the smartest people we know and let them all get together and decide what it is we should believe? Just asking questions. What would be a better way for that mechanism to work? If we don't get the smartest people in the room to do it, how about we take the political leaders, get them all together and have them agree on it? That'd be fun to see. Political leaders agree on anything. What do you think? How are we going to be sure that God's word isn't contaminated for future generations. We have to know it ourselves. That's part of it, I think. Again, this may be too simple an answer, so I'm going to give you a real simple answer. The simple answer in my mind is maybe we just have to obey it. Study to show ourselves approved. Contend earnestly for the faith. Seek to know. You know, Paul said his doctrine could be understood, could be corroborated. Seek to corroborate. How did we get the original canon of Scripture? Which council decided which books should be in the Bible and which shouldn't? I'm getting off the course plan here. Sorry about that. Who decided? Who gets to decide? Well, God decided. What did He set up? Was there a committee that voted on it? There was a committee that voted on it. They got it wrong. Okay, so the Holy Spirit was guiding the apostles in the first century. How did Christians in the first century know what belonged and what didn't? What did they have to help them? The apostles were eyewitnesses, okay. The apostles were eyewitnesses to it. They had the Holy Spirit. What's that? Yeah, they had the original documents, but they only had one copy of the originals. They had to make copies, right? They had the Holy Spirit in what way? Gifts, miraculous gifts, to confirm the Word, to establish, yeah, this thing that Paul said, it's valid. God confirmed Paul's words with the healings and with the prophecies and with the tongues, right? And those that he laid his hands on were then able to speak in tongues. Miraculous, obvious gifts to confirm the word that was not yet written down. How long did those gifts last? Till the word was written down. Right? Once we had the whole thing revealed, we didn't need those gifts anymore, right? So that's what we have. We have it today. But then how did the church come to be involved in the canonicity of Scripture, determining which books we're in? Well, it was what the church recognized. What the church recognized became the approved books. Okay? Which council? Not really a council. The councils came later, kind of after the fact, kind of endorsed what it was that was already being accepted by the church. The role of the church in the first centuries was to confirm, decide, you know, these are the ones that Paul actually said. This is consistent with his teaching. You can trust that one. I don't know about this Peter guy, but someone over here knows Peter. That's how it happened in the first century. What was accepted by the church eventually became the canon of what was in our Scripture. How does it happen today? When a new translation shows up in Lifeway books, how do we know if we ought to be using it or not? Church starts looking at it. People start looking at it. Word gets around. Hey, that's a pretty good translation. It looks scholarly. Okay, for all I know, that's probably enough. People a lot smarter than me will look at it and say, yeah, this is actually a very consistent reading. That's pretty good. Or this one has got some real obvious mistakes. It's got some real obvious biases. It's got some doctrines that have been introduced that weren't in the original Scripture. We ought to stay away from that one. So I think the church probably still has a role today in terms of what it is we approve. And the committee that was involved and the people that were involved. Ultimately, there are tens of thousands of fragments of the original documents and the copies of the documents, mostly the copies of the documents, available. And it's these tens of thousands of pieces coming together that convince us that we've got a valid interpretation through time, a valid preservation through time of the original words that were written. The multiplicity of sources saying, yeah, that's right. You might see a similar thing in terms of how the church approached canonicity in the first century. That's an opinion. Open to hearing other ideas on that. Moving on. How permanent did God intend His word to be? Once for all. Right? Do we doubt His ability to preserve it? Is God able to keep His promise and preserve His word forever? Yeah, He ought to be. Right? What does this indicate about modern questions regarding the dependability of the Greek and Hebrew texts that we have? Worth questioning, worth looking at, worth comparing, but is there significant doubt that what we need to know to be saved has been corrupted? Are we willing to say that God can't keep His promise? I don't think we are we? Okay. So, summarizing, today God speaks to us through His Son. His Son sent the Holy Spirit to His apostles to reveal His word and to inspire the very words in which they should deliver it, so revelation, inspiration. They would be guided into how much truth? All truth. The Scriptures are the words they wrote. The Scriptures are sufficient for our needs, that we can be thoroughly equipped to every good work. Nothing was to be added, and God intended that His word not pass away. That about sum it up? 15 minutes early. No. Questions or comments so far? Okay, let's come into Wednesday's lesson. Fortunately, we can fly through a lot of this, which is a repetition of what we've just gone through. Objectives. How has God communicated in the past? Spoken, written, dreams, prophets, various ways, various times, over about 1,000 years. What's the only way He communicates to us now? Through His Son. What did Jesus say in Matthew 28:18 with respect to His authority? What's the scope of His authority? All authority in heaven and on earth, right? It sounds pretty comprehensive. What's the difference between revelation and inspiration? What's revelation? Reveals. Yeah, revealing things we don't know. Teaching us things about God maybe we don't know, about His character, about His nature, about things to come, about how we're to interact with Him. What's inspiration? Yeah. The work of the Holy Spirit inspiring even the words that they're going to choose to make the message that was going to eventually be written down, right? Okay. Why do we expect God will protect His word? He promised. Because He promised, yeah. Do we need another reason? I think that's a pretty good reason. Okay. The living voice of the church tradition has equal authority with the Scriptures. There are those that teach that. How would you respond to that? Is it true, first of all? Does the living voice of the church and the tradition of the church have equal authority with the written Scripture? No? Okay, I heard a no. That's good. Why? It's not inspired. What Scripture would we go to talk about that? Oh, yeah. Traditions can definitely change. Yeah. And in fact, sometimes they'll reverse themselves, right? Wayne? That's right. The verses that we've looked at look pretty comprehensive. So where is there room for the addition of tradition? Now, if tradition it's just a reflection of the things that are commanded. For example, we have a tradition of meeting at 7:30 on Wednesday evening, and we have a tradition of the speaker not going past his allotted time, right? We always know that works. Are those traditions wrong? Do we not have authority to agree to meet at 7:30 on Wednesday evening? No, it doesn't contradict Scripture. It's an area of, where we're free to exercise some judgment. But in the things that Scripture has said, if somebody's going to make a pronouncement that says, hey, the church has an equal authority, well, Jesus said that the Spirit, when he came to the apostles, would guide them into all truth. If they're going to know all truth, what's left? As Wayne said, this is comprehensive. What's outside of all truth? Well, one thing that's outside of all truth is error, right? Galatians 1:8, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than we have preached to you, let him be accursed. If the church brings the same gospel that we can find written here in the writings of Paul and Peter and the others, is that a valid tradition? Yeah, if it's in harmony with this, it's a valid tradition. If it's something outside of this, not so much. Yeah, so there is a little bit of room to determine what is the we and what it is they were teaching. You know, what Peter was teaching on this occasion was actually wrong, but this wasn't Peter's inspired writing. This was his behaviors, right, that Paul was correcting. Okay, other comments? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. If it's Scripture, it's given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable that we may be complete. If we're complete, is there a need for anything else? Again, to Wayne's point, the verses we've looked at are pretty comprehensive. Anything outside of those, I mean, there's no room to be outside of those verses and still be correct, right? The faith was once for all delivered. In Jude 3, we looked at the finality of the work that Jesus came to do. He died once for all. He made his offering once for all. He entered the holy place once for all. He sanctified us once for all. And the Scripture was given, the faith was given, once for all. To correct them. Yeah. Yeah, why do we need any of the epistles if each church could make their own rules and do their own thing, right? Because a lot of these are written to make corrections to their practices, right? Other comments? Excellent point. The fact that it's complete doesn't mean that we have a complete and comprehensive knowledge of everything that's in it, right? Well, how many decades must we study before we know what we need to know to be saved? Well, to be saved, probably not much. You can learn the essentials that you need to know to follow Jesus in a very short period of time. And then you could spend the rest of your life not fully comprehending what else is there, right? Yeah. And that, and the more you study the Scripture, and this is something that beginners will not get. Okay? The more you study, the deeper you go, the more you find out there is no bottom to what you can learn. Maybe it is the more you learn, the more you know you don't know. It takes you a while to figure out how much you don't know, maybe. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's good to draw us back to that, Grant, thank you, because I think it's also probably fair to say that this particular false doctrine did not arise overnight. There was some time involved in coming to this, because things that we'd like to be true simply are not found here. And so where's the authority for some of the things we would like to do if it's not found here, if we can't find an interpretation to make it be found here? If it's not valid, eventually there's going to come a point where if you're not content to take exactly what the Bible says and interpret it as well as you can, use our minds, study to show ourselves approved, you want to prove a point that you can't otherwise prove, you're going to have to go outside of the authority of Scripture to get that point made. And here again, what is the church? Okay, the church universal is the body of Christ. That universal body doesn't have a voice. It's people scattered all over the place. A local congregation may have a voice. You know, six or seven congregations may decide, hey, we're going to all get together and speak, and then we'll have a voice. But what is that voice? You know, you don't see that authorized in Scripture. Right? The head has told the body what to do. It's up to us to do it. Okay. Anything else? Where did Jesus authorize continuing revelation? You're not going to find a verse, right, that said there's going to be more revelation to come, just stay tuned? Okay. The Holy Spirit guides church councils today as they create or amend denominational creeds. Ask a question. When Alabama and Auburn face off against each other, how many here would cheer for Alabama? You can raise your hands, it's okay. How about Auburn? Which side is God on? You know, to watch the game sometime, you'd be sure he's on both sides, right? What about denominations? You go to the corner of a big city and there's four different denominations, one on each corner. Which denomination does the Holy Spirit guide? Does he guide all four of them into four different truths? Wow, that would be kind of bizarre, wouldn't it? I mean, we just think about it a little bit. So... what is a denomination? It's a division, right? And which divisions are authorized here? Yeah, I mean, read 1 Corinthians, right? The Spirit of truth has come. He will guide you into all truth. And that was spoken to the apostles, right? So denominations today, do they need the Holy Spirit to guide them into the truth of their creed? No, he's already done the work once for all, right? Was that the second bell? Okay. Our tradition of finishing on time has just been violated again. I'm sure that's a bad tradition. Thank you all for your comments. On Sunday, we're going to start into the next lesson on Jesus the Christ. We'll start looking at that.